Please turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. We continue our study through the book of Ephesians. Last week we considered what Paul said about the type of people we were at one time. Paul described our salvation by using a very stark contrast in the first five verses of this chapter, chapter 2, by using the words dead versus alive. Paul said that you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He said then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul here makes the parallel illustration of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the spiritual resurrection and ascension of his people. So he describes our salvation as being made alive. You know, if you had to give a testimony to other people, I know all of us have been asked at times to give our testimony, and it ought to be a joyous thing. We ought to enjoy telling people our testimony of our salvation. If you are born again and you really understand your salvation, just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to people. Say, that is my testimony, that I was once dead in my trespasses and sins. I once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. I once lived in my own fleshly passions, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved me, made me alive together with Christ. That is the testimony of salvation. Paul describes our salvation in that very way. Where we were once dead, now we've been made alive. And this aptly describes our salvation when we rightly understand our dead condition. You and I came into the world dead, spiritually dead. Not just sick, not just a little bit off, not necessarily feeling that well, but for the most part, we were okay. No, we came into this world dead, not just partially alive. There was not even a spark of spiritual life within us. This is how we all came into the world. You and I were dead, spiritually lifeless and unmoving. Paul here is speaking of regeneration. He is speaking of the new birth. He is speaking of that very thing that Christ told Nicodemus, that Pharisee, who came to him by night. And Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Born again, born from above. Paul describes it here as being made alive. Now, in our text this morning, as we continue with this chapter, our verses are verses 8 through 10. Paul expands and expounds upon this great salvation. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are very well known. Many people have memorized this passage of Scripture, just like we have memorized John 3:16. Just as we, as many of us, may have memorized Psalm 23. There are certain portions of Scripture that are very familiar to us and that we oftentimes commit to memory. But the danger in that is we sometimes out of familiarity, we take things for granted. It doesn't really mean that much to us. We know what it says, and we believe what it says, but do we really stop and think about and contemplate what it really means? You know, a good coach always constantly reviews the fundamentals. And this is a fundamental verses explaining our salvation. What Paul is saying here is very similar to what we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says essentially the same thing in verses 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one may boast. There are two statements in these three verses that I want to focus on this morning that really help us understand, really help us more deeply appreciate our salvation, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And those two statements are one found in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul, this is really one of Paul's main messages here in this section of Scripture, because he says that twice. He said it earlier in verse 5 when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. He sort of slips it in there because it's very, very important. But here in verse 8, he expounds upon it when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And the second statement that I want us to consider that will help us understand and really appreciate what our salvation is and how our salvation came to us, what does it mean, and how did God do it? And why did God do it? Make us alive. That second phrase, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the first thing I want us to see from these verses is that you have been saved entirely by God's doing. When I say entirely, I mean from the beginning to the end of our salvation. We have been saved entirely by God's doing. We are saved by grace. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 4, Paul identified really the origins of our salvation. He says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Paul identified the origins of our salvation. First of all, it is from the mercy of God. God's great mercy, we're told in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, why did God do it? Because God is merciful. Why did God take a dead sinner like me and breathe life into me and make me alive again? Because he's merciful. Mercy, God's kindness in not giving us what we deserve. The root meaning of this word mercy means generous kindness. It is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and toward the afflicted and toward the hopeless. And it is combined with his desire to help, his desire to intervene and to do something about it. It isn't as if God just looks upon us with mercy. He certainly does that. But his mercy goes into action. Because of his great mercy, he made me alive again. You see, God has a tender, yearning feeling towards all of his people. all of his people who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And his mercy is not shallow or sparse. Paul says he describes his mercy as rich. It is abounding. His mercy is abundantly supplied. You see, we owe everything to the God who is rich in mercy. But for the mercy of God, we all would be consumed. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, the Lord descended in the cloud and proclaimed his name to Moses in verse 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Mercy is not an arbitrary attribute of God. He never needs to be persuaded to be merciful because he is merciful. That's who God is. God manifested his mercy to you and to me, sinners who were dead in our trespasses and sins, sinners who were by nature children of wrath, by not pouring out his just and righteous wrath upon us. That is mercy, not giving us what we truly deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Therefore, the Bible describes God's people as vessels of mercy. We are walking vessels of mercy, the mercy of God. So the origins of our salvation, it began with God out of his rich mercy. But also in verse 4, Paul says, because of God's love, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. How do you convey the greatness of God's love? His benevolence for his people. And again, Paul describes it as a great love. And he describes it as a great love with which he loved us. The Almighty God, the merciful God, loved me. And he loved you. And that is past tense, it is present tense, and it is future tense. God's love for you had no beginning, and God's love for you has no end. He has loved us. It's not that he will love us one day. It's not that he did love us at one time and he doesn't love us now. He has loved us. Paul seems to try to explain this great love of God when he attaches the word great to it. How do you convey the greatness of God's love? Well, one perspective is the greatness of God's love is seen in the objects of God's love. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. How great a love is that? It is easy for us to love someone who loves us. It is easy for us to love someone who is lovable. But we did not love him. We hated him. We did not seek after him. We ran from him. We were not his children. We were the children of the devil. We did not seek to live for him and to please him. We sought to live and to please ourselves. We were unlovable. And we didn't love him at all. As a matter of fact, we were at enmity with him. But he loved us. That is one perspective in trying to understand the greatness of God's love. It is seen in the objects of his love. But also another deeper perspective from which to view the greatness of God's love. It was God's love that gave you a Savior. For God so loved the world. Why did he give his only begotten Son? Because he loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the great love of God. The incalculable magnitude of God's love can begin to be measured only by the cross of Calvary. The cross, as nothing else, is like a billboard. It's like a billboard, a neon billboard with flashing lights that everyone can see. And this billboard, this cross at Calvary, displays the sovereign, undeserved, overflowing, unfathomable love of God for sinners. Have you ever doubted or questioned God's love for you? Just look at the cross. Look at the suffering Savior on that cross. And recall to your mind John 3:16. That is love. For God so loved the world. You see, there was not an iota of deserving in any of us. It is the wonder of the gospel of Christ that judgment-deserving sinners are the objects of almighty mercy and love. But why did God set his love upon me when I was dead in trespasses? Why was God merciful to me and to you? The biblical answer is simply, because it pleased him to do so. He took pleasure in doing that. He took pleasure in sending his only begotten Son to die on that cross for our sins. That is mercy, and that is love. God is not obliged, this is what we need to understand, God is not obliged to show mercy to anybody. Sometimes we seem to think that he is. But he is not obliged to show mercy to anyone. Yet it pleased him to show mercy to whomever he is pleased to show mercy to. And to show compassion to whomever he is pleased to show compassion. No one anywhere at any time has had a claim on God's mercy. By nature and by practice, we were children of wrath like the rest of humanity. The wonder is not that God is pleased to save some and not others. The wonder is that he is pleased to save anyone. The origins of our salvation are from God himself. Our salvation began with God, and our salvation is brought out, is wrought by God. You see, you have been saved by God's mercy, saved by God's doing from the beginning to the end. And Paul then goes on to identify the cause of our salvation in verse 8, also in verse 5. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." I think of that hymn of John Newton, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." For by grace you have been saved. Mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And that is our salvation. We are saved by grace. This is the word that seems chiefly to have been on Paul's mind, because he repeats it twice. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls. This is the definition of grace. The merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. All these words show that it is all of grace. It is wholly of grace. from its beginning to its ending. Your salvation is, in its totality, is of grace. From inception to consummation, God's undeserved forgiving kindness has secured your salvation. God, in his grace, acting in Christ to secure your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification. Jesus Christ himself is the grace of God. It is imperative that we understand grace. We often sing about it. We often read about it. And sometimes we even talk about it. But do we really understand it? It is the essence of the gospel. What Paul says here in verse 8 is the essence of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So Paul speaks here of the origins of our salvation and the cause of our salvation. Secondly, in verse 10, that other phrase, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You have been made a new creature in Christ, entirely by God's doing. This phrase, this statement, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that the word his is emphatic in the Greek, underscoring the point Paul has been making throughout chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle, that our salvation was ordained by God from all eternity. We had nothing to do with it whatsoever. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive again. He raised us from the dead. Just as God created the universe out of nothing by the word of his power, so God created us in Christ Jesus by his mighty power. This word workmanship is sometimes translated as handiwork. We are God's handiwork. We could say that if we are in Christ by faith, if we are born again, we are God's piece of work. God has formed us. God has shaped us. God has created us. Just as he created everything into existence by the word of his power, so too he has created us. We are his workmanship. This Greek word translated workmanship is the word from which we get our English word poem. We are God's poetry. Every one of his people is a poem written by his own hand. We are his handiwork. We are his workmanship. And this word occurs just one other place in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it is translated, the things that have been made. Romans 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We need to understand and grasp this. We have been made by God himself. Certainly here Paul is referring to the original creation. Just as God powerfully brought creation into existence for his purpose and for his glory, so too is it when he saves a soul. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is our salvation. It had its origins in God himself, in the mercy and the love of God. And God brought it all about by his grace. For by grace you have been saved. And thirdly, because your salvation is entirely from God, from the beginning to the end, it is received through faith alone. Again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And notice he says, it is the gift, he says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. This passage helps us understand faith. It is contrasted with works. It is not a result of works. Salvation is all of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the conduit through which we receive this grace of God. There's a contrast here. In the matter of salvation, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Faith means that we believe, first of all, that we believe Jesus Christ. We believe he is who he said he was. We believe that he died upon that cross for our sins. But also, there is an element of trust. We not only believe he is who he is, but we trust him that he is who he is. But thirdly, there is a reliance. There is a casting your soul into the safe keeping of Christ. It means that we cast everything, all of our hopes of salvation, we cast them into the arms of Christ, and we are depending upon and trusting upon and relying upon his death on that cross, his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no work involved. It is by grace through faith. Paul makes it very clear here in other portions of Scripture as well that it is impossible for us to be saved by our works. There are many, many people that do one of two things. They either say, I'm saved by grace, but... And then they add a work here, and they add a work there. If there's any work at all involved, it is not grace. If there's any work at all involved, it is not faith. But others say, I have to work my way into heaven. I have to earn my merit before God. If I do enough things in my life that I think God would be pleased that I do, that at the end, I just hope it has been good enough. But Paul makes it very, very clear that it is impossible for us to be saved by works. It is impossible because of our spiritual condition before we were made alive, as we saw in verses 1 through 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. How can a dead man do any good works? We were in rebellion against God. We once walked following the course of this world. We once walked following the prince of the power of the air. We once lived in the passions of our flesh. Where are the good works? How can these works save you? How can the works of a dead man save anybody? How can these works be acceptable unto a holy God? But also, it is impossible for us to be saved by our works, because the work of God was necessary to save us. In verses 4 and 6, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why would God send his Son to suffer as he did, and to die the shameful, painful, hideous death that he died, if we could be saved any other way? If we look at the work of Christ, if we look at what God did to save his people from their sins, it would all be for nothing if we could save ourselves by our works. But it was necessary for God, in his mercy and in his love and in his grace, to send Christ to accomplish our salvation for us. You see, the work of God was necessary. Also, what did Paul hear about them, which moved him to pray continually for them? In verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, "Because I heard of your faith." Also, why did Christ do what he did for us if we can be saved by our works? If we were saved by our works, we must also then be kept by our works. You see, the Bible makes it very, very clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. This passage shows us and helps us understand how salvation comes to us. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But also it shows us the source of our saving faith. As I mentioned, our salvation is entirely the work of God, from its beginning to its consummation. Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." This is not your own doing. Paul is just echoing here what is said throughout Scripture about our salvation and about how we receive this grace of God and this mercy and this love of God. Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas at Antioch says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, the good news, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he tells the Corinthians, "For who sees any difference in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You see, salvation is by grace through faith. Faith alone. We are not saved by our works. If we intermix any work with anything, it is not grace, and it is not faith. Paul makes it very clear, and we must always remember, we must never rely upon, we must never trust that there's anything that we could possibly do to merit our salvation. We must always look entirely and wholly on God's good pleasure and will and grace and mercy and love. That is why we've been made alive. You have been saved entirely by God's doing. From the beginning to the end, your salvation originated with God. Your salvation is all of grace. Your salvation is through faith alone. You have been made a new creature in Christ entirely by God's doing. Fourthly, salvation is entirely of God, and it inevitably results in a life of good works. This is very important to understand. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." What did God prepare beforehand? Our works, our good works. Just as he ordained our salvation from the foundation of the world, He ordained our good works from the foundation of the world, so that we should walk in them. Notice the contrast here. In the word walked, Paul uses this word several times throughout this passage. Notice he says how we once walked in verses 1 through 3. He said in which, verse 2, in which you once walked in your trespasses and sins. That's how we once walked. We walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We once walked living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's how we once walked. But now he says, after we've been made alive, after we've been born again by the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and we have received that by faith alone, in Christ alone, then he says, now we should walk differently. There is a complete change. There is a drastic change between a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins and a person who's been made alive. You see, salvation is entirely of God, and it results in a life of good works. When it comes to the subject of salvation and good works, we often seem to shy away from it. There are two serious errors that people tend to make. One is that which teaches that in order to gain enough merit for salvation, we must add our good works to what Christ did on the cross. There are those who continually try to earn their righteousness before God. They look at works as a necessity to salvation. Under this view, you can never know for sure whether or not you're saved, because there is no way to check your merit balance, so to speak, to see if you've stored up enough. How much good works are necessary? Well, if we know anything about the holiness of God, if we know anything about the righteousness of Christ, we could say there is never enough. So people who believe this keep adding good works in the hope of gaining eternal life. They could never say what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You have been saved. A person who depends upon their works cannot say that. There's no assurance of their salvation, and there's no assurance of their preservation. There's constantly working and constantly working when all of our works are as filthy rags anyway. The other error, which seems to be more pervasive, is that good works have no connection whatsoever with salvation. This view teaches that since we are saved by grace through faith alone, it doesn't matter how we live our lives. There are people who think works are not important. That we can go ahead and we can say we believe in Jesus Christ and we can live like Paul described the dead man living. That it really doesn't matter. This view fails to realize that salvation means God raises a sinner from death to life, which inevitably results in a changed life. It divorces repentance from saving faith and teaches that saving faith is simply just making an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. It is what we call easy believism, and it is very dangerous. You see, Paul here and in other portions of Scripture, the passage that Brother Ron read this morning, makes it very, very clear that works are a result of our salvation. That a person who is born again will walk in good works. A person who is truly born again not only trusts Christ as their Savior, but submits to Christ as the Lord of their life and seeks to live according to His Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 answers both of these errors. Genuine salvation is entirely of God and inevitably results in a life of good works. Paul is saying that while salvation is entirely of God, so are the good works that follow salvation. Our good works, as Paul says, God prepared them beforehand. God has ordained the entire process. Just as we cannot claim any glory for ourselves in our initial salvation, even so we cannot claim any glory in our subsequent good works. They are all of God. God has ordained them all. God is behind the entirety of our salvation from start to finish. You see, genuine salvation, as I mentioned, means there is a new creation. We are new people in Christ. Anyone who holds to the view that there is not a change, a drastic change, that comes about on a person, maybe not suddenly and all at once, but as God begins to work, that person begins to change. You see, salvation, being made born alive by the very fact of being dead and now we're alive, now we are alive unto God. Now we are alive unto Christ. Now we are seeking to serve Him. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, who is teaching us and convicting us and sanctifying us day by day so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Let us be very wary. Paul said there are other gospels out there. The other gospels. And one of those other gospels is just believe in Jesus Christ and just go on your merry way. You can believe in Jesus Christ and you can live like the devil. You can live like the sinner that you are. You can live like you're dead in your trespasses and sin as long as you speak the words, you're going to heaven. That is not salvation. That is not being made alive. By the very words, there's a transformation. How drastic is the transformation from a person who is dead to a person who is alive? To a person who is absolutely unresponsive to the things of God. To a person who now has spiritual life and responds to God. There is a drastic difference and a drastic change. Many Christians confuse making a decision to accept Christ with genuine salvation. Certainly, everyone who is genuinely saved receives Christ or trusts Christ, but not everyone who makes a profession of receiving Christ is genuinely saved. You see, when God saves someone, that person becomes a new creation in Christ. God changes his heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, a heart that is obedient to him, a heart that seeks to do good things, good works. A person who is born again, the bent of his life has been changed from hostility towards God to submission to God. Genuine believers do hate sin. They hate it and they fight against it. If there is no change of heart, then the person needs, really, to question whether he has ever been created new in Christ Jesus. As the passage that Brother Ron read this morning makes it very clear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In Notice he has not been born of him because he practices righteousness, but he practices righteousness because he has been born of him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, really the entire section. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. We must be very careful not to be deceived by the other gospels. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's what Paul means by that word walked. It is our habit. It is our constant pursuit of life. And we're told here that no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, being born again, being made alive, does not mean that we will never sin. But what it does mean is that won't be the pursuit of our life. That won't be the normal way of doing things. We will not be like the person Paul described in the first three verses of chapter 2. Being born again means you are pursuing righteousness. You are doing good works, those which God beforehand has ordained. You see, salvation is entirely of God. We are saved by his mercy and his love. We're saved by his grace. The faith in which we believe has been given to us. It is his work entirely. And it will inevitably result in good works. We need not know, and we don't have the time to look into it, what are good works. We can read the scriptures and we can see, what does God want us to do? Good works are those that are pleasing to him. Good works are those things that we read about in the Bible. We are to help one another. We are to love one another. We are to meet the needs of other people. We are to be kind. We are to live by faith. Repentance is a good work. It's a work that God creates in us. These things please God. And this is the life of a Christian, the life of one who has been born again. So in closing, a couple of applications. Because your salvation is entirely from God, it should produce within you a spirit of humility. That's what Paul says in verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What do we have to boast about? We had nothing to do with it. If God would have left us alone, we would all perish in our sins. We would continue to be the people described in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. When we truly understand grace, we'll cast ourselves at the feet of Christ, and we will live in humility, and we will look at other people with compassion and with mercy, because you'll say, that was once me. And why am I not that way now? But God. We have nothing to boast about, but we boast in Christ. But secondly, the final application. Although God sovereignly ordained our good works before time began, we should walk in them. That's what Paul says. We should walk in them. If you're born again, are you walking in good works? Is this the habitual pattern of your life? If not, we need to repent of that. And we need to ask God to help us and to strengthen us. And if you've never trusted Christ, you see, salvation, as Paul clearly says, is by faith alone. Trust Christ today, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. Pray, Father, that you would speak to each one of us. That you would do that work of salvation. We thank you, Father, for this time. I pray this in Jesus' name.